As you realize, you're looking through the book of Exodus, and the passage that we're going to look at this morning is Exodus 32. You've seen how God has delivered his people from the Egyptians, how there was that miraculous opening of the Red Sea, the wanderings in the desert, and even last week, the grumblings of the people of God. And the passage that was given to me was Exodus 19 and Exodus 32. Exodus 19 speaks of the meeting of God with his people and how the Lord calls Moses up to Mount Sinai, where there are great demonstrations of God's power through smoke and through fire and through trumpets. It's a very dramatic scene where Moses leaves the people of God to go and receive the law, the commandments of God. And so the passage that we're going to particularly consider, chapter 32, is that situation where the people of God, having seen Moses go, recognize that Moses isn't coming back in their eyes, and so they fall into this sin. People are confused and impatient because of Moses' continued absence up the mountain, and so they create this idol. And as after the idol is created, Moses returns, the righteous anger of Moses and of the Lord is exerted against the people of God, and so we see this very powerful scene of God interacting with his people as they have fallen into idolatry. As Sally mentioned, what we're going to talk about is idols or idolatry. And I wonder whether there's that initial reaction within your hearts of thinking, well, that's not for me. I don't have any idols in my house. I haven't created an idol. Is there anyone here who has created an idol recently? I think that the initial cultural reaction is to say, well, maybe that's for those with following Eastern religions or African traditional religions. But I think that when we consider the real essence of what God is saying to us here in this passage, we'll see that idols are a sad reality in the lives of even the most mature Christian, that can draw us away from the true knowledge of God. So while this happened so many thousand years ago, this has relevance for all of us here this morning, because it comes to the true nature of what it means to worship the one true and the living God. I want to look at five things through this passage, and the first one is the motivation for idolatry. Now, idolatry in the biblical sense is a practice, an action that draws us away from God himself. And as we look at the text, we see that the people are impatient and confused because Moses seems to be lost in his mountain travels. The leader whom God had used to give direction to the people of God seemed to be lost. And they didn't know what had happened to him. And that's what we see in verse 1 of this chapter. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods." The people of God were insecure and needed the comfort of something else, given that Moses, who had been their leader, who had been the one who was used of God to show them the way, seemingly had been lost. They needed a visible presence of God's to encourage them and to help them in their lostness in the desert. You're perhaps familiar with what the Americans call, in our UK terms, the dummy that the baby has. The Americans call the dummy a comforter. Why? Because when the child is upset, that dummy, That comforter gives reassurance to the child. This is what the people of God were looking for. They were looking for comfort. They were looking for reassurance. And so they created this golden calf. And so let me ask the question of us all here this morning. To what or to whom do you turn for your comfort? Is it the Lord and His Word? Or are there other things that you turn to when insecurity grips your heart? Or when you need comfort? Maybe your bank balance. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your children. These are the things that give you comfort first and foremost. Or do you have these things as open gifts in your hands before the Lord? Or are they so important in your life that they are the essence of your comfort and your security? Where does your peace of mind come from? Is it knowing that you have so much in the bank? Is it because you have committed family members? The passage here reminds us that the Lord is calling us always to put Him first and to find in Him and in His Word the comfort and the security that we all need. So that was the motivation for this idolatry. They needed comfort, they needed security, and they placed other things in the place of the Lord and His Word. Second thing that we see is the temptation to idolatry. It came because God's voice was silent to them. His messenger was gone. If you look at that context, that verse that I just read, why did they start talking about carved golden calves at this point? Because of the absence of God's voice, His messenger was no longer there. We have to do something, was the attitude of the crowd. They were concerned and there was no answer from God. Nothing was happening. And so what did they do? They brought their earrings and they brought their gold, and then the calf was created. How often this happens in the life of the child of God. You've been praying for some things. You've been looking to God to work in a particular way, and yet there is silence. And so, confused and bereft of comfort, we can give in to that temptation to turn to idols to fill that hole in our heart that we've been looking to the Lord for Him to do. There is that sense that we can consider that the Lord has gone or that He doesn't care. And so we go to other things. This was the situation that King Saul fell into in 1 Samuel 13. You remember that situation where he was facing the enemy and Samuel was going to come and offer sacrifices. And in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 13 on page 283, Samuel says, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you." Saul was pressured because God was not answering. God was silent. Samuel hadn't come. And the pressure of his situation was getting increasingly difficult. And so he had to do something. And so that's when he offered sacrifices when he had no right to do. And so it is for us as the children of God. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers as we would like. There is silence. There is not that child that we have been praying for. There is not that boyfriend, girlfriend that you would like. And so we attempted, in that silence, in that perceived lack of response of God to our prayers, to go to other things to fill that hole in our hearts, to find our comfort and security in other things. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3 said, "But even if God doesn't answer our prayers, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." You see, they gave the great example that even if God wasn't going to answer them, these three men were going to be faithful to God and to his word. In the silence, they were going to go through the fires of difficulty. I'm wondering what your situation is this morning. Whether you've been looking to the Lord for something. You've been praying to him about a certain situation, and yet it seems like in this situation that God is silent, that God is not answering. Make sure that in that silence, you don't give in to that temptation to take things into your own hand like King Saul and to create a solution which is not God's solution, but which is your own. As we make our own solutions, yes, we may have that temporary relief, yet the reality is that it's not the real answer. And so, like those three men in Daniel 3, their example is one for us to follow, is to wait and to wait and to trust God in the midst of his silence. Third thing that we see is the descent into idolatry. What's striking about this passage is what has happened in the previous months. What has God done? God has demonstrated his power in wonderful ways. He's brought deliverance. He's shown his authority. He's opened the sea. He's demonstrated that he is the Lord. They have tasted of God's goodness and that they have known his smile upon them. And yet, in a few short days, what has happened? They've forsaken the Lord. They've abandoned God's way and his word to go in their own path, to go in their own direction. And so that prospect of quick comfort rather than true security seduced their heart. Do you remember the disciples when they betrayed the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus had told them, warned them, alerted them. And yet when the time came, they all left because they preferred the security of escape rather than staying with the Lord Jesus. David and Bathsheba, what had God done in David's life? The Lord had brought him from the sheepfold and placed him in authority as the king. He had given David abundant blessing, abundant manifestations of God's grace to him. Yet one day, what did he do? He took the wife of another man. He forgot what God had done for him, and he sought comfort with Bathsheba. How easy it is for us to forget what God has done for us, to be consumed with the issue of the moment and with our forgetfulness of his grace, press on in our own selfish ways, seeking that comfort, seeking that security in other directions. Can I encourage you to make sure that you regularly review the blessings that God has given to you? We tend to be forgetful as God's people, and that's why in God's words, repeatedly we see the recall of God's blessings in the past to the people of that particular time. And so I would encourage you, individually, as a family, and even as a church, to recognize the blessings that God has given. Keep praying and keep studying the Word, even when it seems that things are fruitless, even when it seems that there is no way forward, because in due time God will visit you again and God will direct as to what's next. Recognize too that we are here for a few short days and then we're gone. And so we look not to the things that are seen, as the people of God in Exodus 32 were doing, but we look to the things that are unseen. The temptation that the devil brings to us in these times of silence, these times of confusion, is to look to the things that are seen. God encourages us to look to the things that are unseen, to remain faithful to Him and to the direction that He gives. And so then we will bring Him glory and honor rather than shame, which the people of God did here in this chapter. The fourth thing to note from the chapter here is the deception of idolatry. Because in verse 3 we see that, verse 3 and 4, we see that the gold is made into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the people of God were not abandoning the worship of Jehovah, but what were they doing? They were mixing other things to the worship of Jehovah. And so they were recognizing that it was in order to mix the false and the true, the error and the authentic. And this is the incongruous situation that God, who required a wholehearted allegiance to Himself without any other gods, now is being worshipped, yes, as the Lord, as Jehovah, but also with these other gods who purportedly had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. We recognize how easily self-deception persuades us that a little sin here and a little sin there is in order with the Lord. They weren't, in their eyes, in rebellion. They were just adding a few things. But in essence, their sin was dressed in the clothes of orthodoxy. Their disobedience was clothed with the appearance of acceptability. Do you remember how Jacob got dressed up to appear and to smell like Esau as he went to his father Isaac? That's what's happening here. Giving the appearance of being in order with Jehovah, and yet the reality was very different. Judas, outwardly conforming, and yet inwardly in rebellion, deceived by the allure of riches, while he was giving the impression of being a true disciple. And so what's your situation this morning? Where's that deceitfulness of sin that is ensnaring your soul? By your very presence here, you are expressing your desire to worship the Lord, but maybe there's a little sin here, a little sin there. Maybe it's a materialism. Maybe it's a relationship that's not quite as it should be. And maybe you are persuading yourself that all is well. And yet the reality that we see from this chapter is that God is an exclusive God. He will not allow of any other competitor. And He's saying, those who worship Me must worship in spirit and in truth. Fifth, and we'll conclude with this, the response to idolatry. We see the reaction of God, and God is about to finish with his people. And then what does Moses do? He prays. He calls upon God. He intercedes for them and speaks of the honor of the Lord in praying for them. From Moses' point of view, no doubt he was disappointed. He said in verse 21, we clearly see that he was hurt by the deception of this people, that he had invested so much of himself to bless them. But what did he do? He didn't reject them, but he prayed. He prayed for them. And as you see others, perhaps, who are in this Exodus 32 situation, don't despair of them, but pray for them. And that prayer is also seen in that spirit of self-sacrifice. As we look at verse 31 and 32, Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin in these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." So there is a love for the people. Like a good shepherd, he's ready to lay down his life for the sheep, not counting his own life dear to himself, wanting the blessing of his people. He is showing grace to those who had done wrong. This is an example for us to follow. When others fall, we must avoid a spirit of censoriousness and a pharisaical spirit in looking at others. But as we pray, like Moses, to give of ourselves to others in order that they may be blessed. That was Moses' response to the idolatry. What was God's response? Yes, there was judgment. Yes, there was condemnation. But what we see too is God's marvelous grace. That's what we see in verse 14. Then the Lord relented and didn't bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And that's where I want to conclude. God's grace. We recognize that God's word is challenging to us. But we also recognize that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave to us his Son, is a God of grace and a God of new beginnings. You remember Peter, how he fell, how he ran away, how he denied. What did the Lord Jesus do for him? He restored him to himself and encouraged him to press on. This is the story of Exodus 32. We fail. We go our own way. And yet we recognize that God doesn't abandon us, but as the God of grace enables us to continue. And so, where are you this morning? Are you with Moses? Or are you with the people of God? If you're with Moses, then press on with him. Press on with the Lord Jesus, serving him with that singleness of heart. If you're with the people still worshiping those gods of those idols, those gods of gold, turn from those things. Look to that God of grace for strength to abandon those relationships, to abandon that love for the things of this world, or whatever else that God may be for you. And so you'll know the empowering of his Spirit and his strength to follow the Lord Jesus afresh. May the Lord help all of us as we respond to his word.